All right, we are picking up after last Sunday. Thank you, Osvaldo. Can't have my job yet, but thank you for leading that last week. So what we learned 2 weeks ago, if you remember in Sunday school, we talked about how the Exodus is given as a Old Testament picture and preparation of the gospel. And so the theme of the Bible, if you're going to compare the covenants, is Old Exodus, New Exodus. And so we looked at all those themes of how the first Exodus would parallel the second Exodus in Christ. And of course, the second Exodus is permanent and greater and more glorious than the first. So we're going to narrow down that idea to a specific incident called the conquest. And that is after God redeemed his people from Egypt, they met him on Mount Sinai, they received the law, and then they began marching to take conquest of the land of Canaan. And so we call this little time in history right here where they take the land the time of conquest in our gospel, our time. And so what you see as you look down your notes is the wilderness wanderings to Zion is a march from the wilderness to glory. In other words, the land of Canaan we talked about is going to picture the new heavens and earth. This is the key. That's the picture. If Canaan pictures heaven, and they've already been redeemed, what do the wanderers' wilderings picture? Yeah, our Christian life in this world, the church age, on its way to heaven. And so that's why the New Testament also calls us pilgrims, just like they were pilgrims on their way to a land. And so they're in this already and not yet, we call it. When they are wandering in the wilderness, already they've been redeemed. They already have that redemption from Egypt. They belong to God. But they've not yet inherited the promised land. And that's us, right? We've already been redeemed. Heaven is ours by Christ dying for us and purchasing heaven for us. But we're not there yet. We're in this already not yet stage. So if you turn to Exodus 15, we talked about before the importance of poetry. Exodus 14 is prose. That's what happened when the Red Sea was divided in more prose language. You know what prose means, right? Just explaining what happened. Chapter 15 is the same event, but now in poetic form. It's a poem about what happened in chapter 14, about God redeeming them from Egypt through the Red Sea. So notice this. Just what's verse 13 first? You have led them in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. So what is that talking about? What period? The wilderness, right? He's guiding them. He's already redeemed them. People you have redeemed, so they're out of Egypt, and they're on their way to the holy abode, Canaan. So that's a poetic description of God leading them through the wilderness. And where is it going? Verses 17 and 18. You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And so he's redeemed them and he's leading them to a place where God reigns in the midst of them. In this kingdom. And this kingdom is called his holy abode. And that's heaven, right? That's where we will live with God forever. And so even the picture has this from the wilderness to God's presence. Now the Israel's redemption, like our redemption, is pictured as a new creation. Though our redemption is a new creation. We are actually a new creation when we believe in Christ. But notice that the waters are defeated first in Genesis 1, right? The waters cover the earth. God wants a place for his people to live. So what does God do? He divides the waters. And now we have creation. God's people, Israel, is pictured as a new creation. So what does God have to do to bring them to his promised land? He has to divide the waters of the Red Sea. You see the parallel? So he divides the waters in Genesis, and then he divides the waters of the Red Sea, picturing a new creation. And he brings them to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's another way to say a new Eden, a new paradise, a land of plenty. That's what Canaan is pictured as at the beginning. And there will be a mountain where they will meet with God called Zion. That'll be God's presence. We talked about Eden had a mountain, right? And that's where Adam and Eve would be with God. So, in other words, it's a being the old creation ending and being brought to a new creation, which is all picturing the new heavens and earth. Number two, preparing for conquest. Once they are at Sinai and they're on their way to the promised land, they become an army. It likely pictures God's angels, that when Christ returns, his angels are agents of judgment. Why are they an army? Why do they have to be like an army? What's going to happen? What's the conquest? It's a military endeavor, isn't it? They're going to have to defeat the Canaanites through warfare. And so, to take conquest of the land is going to be an act of judgment, an act of warfare. So it's interesting, as they're being prepared, if you look at Numbers 10, how Israel is described. Remember, this is not a natural army, right? They were slaves in Egypt. It's not like they had military training. But Numbers 10, 33 through 35. Someone want to read that? By the way, that stereo was amazing, because you both read at the exact same time. And so we see that they go out as an army. Lord, may your enemies be scattered. They're actually formed. If I could draw a picture, here's the tent that would be in the center. And they are formed in sort of a military, according to tribe, like this. And they're marching. They're marching to Zion. You've heard that before, right? Marching to Zion. So they're formed in a military sense. But do you remember where was the first place that they defeated in the Promised Land? What was the first city that fell? Jericho. Who led the way when the army marched to Jericho? Okay, but in the formation, the priests did. And so the priests were actually in the lead. When they marched, you'd have the priests out here in front. And that shows that this cleansing is a spiritual cleansing. That's what priests did, right? They spiritually cleanse God's sanctuary. So Canaan is the place that God has appointed to live in the Old Testament. But that temple called Canaan is filled with idol worshippers and all kinds of idolatry and everything else. It had to be spiritually cleansed. So the priests lead the way to picture that. It's not just a military victory, it's a spiritual cleansing of a land God has said belongs to him. And so if you go to, we'll hold off on that. The land is called holy. That's why it's called the Holy Land, right? Now, the whole world belonged to God, but God had designated this portion of land, and he called it holy. My abode. We just read that. The place of my abode. And so, somebody read Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. So the land has become defiled. Only holy things can become defiled. Which shows again that the land has been set apart to picture the new heavens and earth, and that's a holy place. There's no sin in heaven, right? And so the place that God would picture heaven in would have to be one, at least in the picture, would be clean. So the Canaanites had to be defeated. Joshua 5:13. Joshua enters the promised land near Jericho, and who does he see there? Do you remember? He sees a divine warrior. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him, and with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am a commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." So that shows first that they're about to enter holy ground, because you have an angel of the Lord there who's a warrior. And as you read on, the warrior actually begins to give military strategy to Joshua, the divine warrior. So this is a divine cleansing of God's temple, which is now Canaan. God has declared, this land is going to be my temple. It's going to picture in this greater scheme of New Exodus, Old Exodus. This will picture the new heaven and earth. And the divine warrior says, here's how you cleanse it. And you do it by conquest. And then you see C3. Sin is often described under the law as defiling of the land. When they're kicked out and they're exiled to Babylon, it'll say, you've defiled the land. You've defiled God's holy place that he designated called Canaan. And of course, punishment is being cast out of the land. They're still alive, but they're being cast out of God's presence. Now that brings us to the key. This was an introduction to Deuteronomy 20. And what you do with Deuteronomy 20 is going to very much depend on how you understand biblical theology in the Old Testament. Because if you don't get this right, other people are in trouble. Church is in trouble too, but other people are also. Because we have introduced, as they're on their way to the promised land, something new. And it's called harem warfare. Harem is a Hebrew word we'll look at in a moment. So, chapter 20, verses 10 through 17. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, you shall besiege it. Now go down to verse 16. Actually, 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. And so if you look up at the map, what the Lord tells them is that the cities that are around Canaan, outside, when you get there, try to make peace with them. They're not in the land, but try to make peace treaties that they won't invade, you won't invade. But if they refuse, then fight them and make them your servants. But now he goes on to explain, what about the cities in the land? The Canaanite cities. And that picks up in verse 16. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. That term, devote to destruction, that's the term harem in Hebrew. Something devoted that God has set apart for destruction. And then he names the cities, the tribes. And so here's the question. No one is allowed to live among the Canaanites. Everyone was to be killed. Men, women, children, even animals. It was to be wiped out completely. What do you do with that? What do you do with this harem warfare that we see God introducing? Yes. Okay, that's true, but tell me more. I mean, God was holy in all these stages, but he wasn't declaring harem warfare. Right? So God's character hasn't changed, but something happens now where he declares harem warfare to this group only. Not to those out here. Not to the Egyptians, Babylonians, people of Moab. Why in here? Right. And so, what happens when we enter what this is picturing, what's going to have to happen first? Judgment. And who's judged in judgment when Christ returns? Everybody. All unbelievers who have not found refuge in Christ. Doesn't matter your age, anything else. And so if this is going to picture final judgment, then there's going to be a cleansing that is a judgment on these people. That is going to happen. So if somebody says to you, your God, you know, they find this, and again, atheists use this a lot, your God is evil. Because there's a point in the Old Testament where everybody was killed, not just soldiers. And it looks pretty gruesome. And how do you respond to it? How do you get out of that dilemma? Yes, we have to say what man deserves, but we also say that at this time in history, God was showing what's coming, right? This is a warning of what's coming when Christ returns. And so we don't apologize for final judgment, do we? We don't apologize, we explain it. We say this is a picture, or what my professor would call an intrusion, the principle that will happen here intruded back into a time in history of that final judgment. And so you have to imagine what's being pictured is the whole Christian life being redeemed from sin, that's the Passover, right? On our way to the promised land, the wilderness wanderings, and then when we get there, picturing the new heavens and earth. Everything in Christ is being pictured in the old covenant. That's how to understand what's happening. And so, five, we'll do this quickly. When they enter the promised land, it is spoken of like they're in the new heavens and earth. Because in Joshua 23, it says, now Israel finally had rest. When is rest first promised in the Old Testament? Creation. Remember, God enters his rest, man works. Now they enter rest. Now, Hebrews will tell us that was only a picture. They didn't really enter eternal rest. They only entered the picture of it. Even getting there, there's a separating of light from darkness. Remember in the plagues, darkness came over Egypt. Light was on Israel. Again, that new creation idea. Water separated. In Exodus 32, it's interesting that God is pictured as a hovering bird over Israel. And in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit is hovering over the first creation. Again, the idea is this is the new creation. Even the plagues, the 10 plagues, it's like everything goes from order to chaos. Just the opposite of creation, chaos to order. Egypt is being judged and Israel is being brought to a new creation. Now let's go to the implications. And this is where we can bring in politics, your favorite subject. The conquest of Canaan pictured the intrusion principle. Final judgment was being pictured in one event called the conquest. The principle of conquest is not applicable to our age before Christ returns. We live in an age of common grace where the church should not start crusades. We do not seek to destroy. We seek to reach people with the gospel. So the law punishments in the land that would kick people out are not general rules of laws you should have in our age. These were symbolic of being kicked out of the land because it's holy. And so to try to take to say, well, the law for Israel should be God's law in every age is a category mistake in understanding your Bible. This is unique time. And so to say we should kill people today who commit fornication because that's what happened under the law. Well, under the law, if you worked on the Sabbath, you were killed. To try to bring that type of law and punishment into an age that isn't an intrusion principle, that isn't a type, would be wrong. It's not for that time. So law punishments were spiritual and symbolic of something coming, not something for our age. Number three, conquest and theocracy was a time to hate and curse God's enemies. We went over this in the men's study last time on Psalms. Psalm 139, 19 through 22. This is sort of a summary of the curse Psalms. Somebody read that. Psalm 139, 19 through 22. And someone turned to Matthew 5. Who's there? So there was a time in this age of conquest and God being in this land where you were to hate and curse your enemies and ask that they be removed from God's presence. But what does Matthew 5 say? Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Who's there? Go ahead. So the New Testament in Romans 12 says this also. Don't curse your enemies, bless your enemies and be kind to them. In the Psalms it says, I hate them, may they be cursed. Now, does Jesus and the New Testament writers contradict God here? What's happened? Fine, you should all know this. You're all biblical theology experts now. So, what's changed? The new covenant. It's a different covenant. And in this covenant, there are no types that bring in a picture of final judgment. And so there's no reason in the new covenant, the time that the gospel goes out, to curse and hate enemies. And so Jesus is not being hypocritical or anti-law. He's bringing in a new covenant. And so when people are putting Jesus to death on the cross, what does he ask God for them? Curse them? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus understands that this now, with his death, he's bringing in a time of grace to go out into the world. It's not a time of, the picture is disappearing. That would have been a great time to repeat that Psalm 139. Lord, curse them. They are your enemies. But he actually asked for their blessing. Because the age, the covenant is changing. Yes. In our age, what you would be praying for then is final judgment. So when you pray for Christ to return, what are you asking? You're asking him not only to rescue his people, but to judge his enemies. But we're told in this age, as the gospel goes out, this is not the age to try to bring in final judgment before Christ does. We are to forgive, bless, and pray for their salvation. And so the age has changed, and that's why the law has changed on that. And so the Bible is not being, it's not contradictory here. Jesus is bringing in the new covenant. And so we're on B now. The theocracy of Israel was temporary and typological. This was not an example of what we should be trying to bring in the church age. Now that has incredible implications on your involvement with politics, doesn't it? Because if you're going to be involved in politics, your goal is not to bring in a theocracy where Christianity is enforced by law. We're in a common grace age where we are to do good to all people, Christian or non. So if you're going to be in politics, the goal isn't to bring God's law in. The goal is, you know, the written law of Israel. That's not the goal. The goal is to do best you can for the good of all people. That is how it, and that's how, what happens, because when Abraham is in this stage, before the conquest, he's making all kinds of political treaties with the nations around him, the Canaanites, for their good. He actually goes to war with them to fight other enemies, working for the common good. And when Daniel goes out of the land and he's in Babylon, right? And he's an official. Well, in the beginning of Daniel, the false prophets are about to be killed because they can't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, in Israel, if you're a false prophet, what's supposed to happen to you? You are to be put to death. What does Daniel do? Do you remember? He pleads for them not to be put to death. So Daniel does the exact opposite of what the law said to do in Israel, which is put to death the false prophets. But he's not in Israel. He's in a foreign nation. So when they're exposed as false prophets, Daniel pleads, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the idea. He's out of that picture, and he understands that. So he says the opposite of the law. And because he pleads with them, they're not killed. And so even Daniel in his time understood the difference between the picture and then once you're not in that picture anymore. And that's our age. So we are like Abraham and Daniel. We seek the common good for all, not just for Christians. We don't seek to bring God's theocratic rule into the common grace age. That'll always end up bad, by the way. C.S. Lewis has a great quote on that. Have you seen that? C.S. Lewis says, out of all systems, theocracy is the worst. Because even if you give religious people power, it never ends well. The Middle Ages, right? The Holy Roman Empire is a good example. And so in this age, it affects not only politics, but really in everything we do. And then 4, America does not possess the promises to Israel. You know that, right? So you can't take a promise given to Israel and say it's the same to America. Now that's only done all the time, right? It doesn't work that way. America is not a type of the new heavens and earth. And so you don't have the same promises. America is not the place God has chosen to live instead of all the other nations. So you can't take a promise and say, well, if we do this, then our enemies will be defeated. And we will conquer the land culturally or politically or whatever. You can't take the promises to Israel and apply them to America. That is a misuse of the Bible. And what's the most famous one? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, if they repent, then I will heal their land. So they take the land and they think they assume, well, that's just land, any land we're in. Israel's not unique there. So let's just apply that to America. If the church would be a little less worldly, we wouldn't have crime problems. We wouldn't have all this unbelief. We have all these promises given to Israel if we just do the right thing. That's a misuse of the Bible. It's not understanding why, I know by this point you can barely see this, but why this existed. Because this is pointing to this. And so discussion question. What are some other ways besides 2 Chronicles, I keep saying that, that Christians get this wrong? Yes. Well, evangelism is a bit different because you're pointing out sin, which any sin they're a part of is sin. Whatever they're promoting, if it's sin, that's something that needs to be repented of. Well, the best example then of that question would be idolatry. Because idolatry is the number one sin they're kicked out of the land for, right? So, are you suggesting, I know you're not, but just saying this, are you suggesting that the only way you consistently speak against sin is to suggest there should be no freedom of religion in America? Okay, so it's the same thing. Simply allowing freedom of religion in a political sense does not morally approve of their idolatry in any way. So I could certainly, on a political sense, if some Christian wanted to argue, let's say Pat Robertson, God forbid, was running for office again, and he wanted to outlaw every religion but Protestant Christianity, and everyone else would be subject to jail, I would argue against it politically. But at the same time, if I'm speaking to a Mormon or a Muslim, I could show them that what they're doing is idolatrous. There's no contradiction in those two things. Right. Well, knowing then that the law was not given as a political blueprint, because you just said we wouldn't bring in blasphemy, we wouldn't want blasphemy laws. That leaves us, as Calvin would say, using wisdom. I mean, how do you decide? I mean, let's say you're a father and mother, and you have to decide all the rules of your house. The moral rules, when, how long they're allowed to be out at night, whether they can have a cell phone when they're 15. You have 1,000 rules. How do you decide those? Does the Bible answer those? Does the Bible give your children a curfew? So ultimately, as parents, you have to use wisdom in making rules that are best for your kids, that are right for your family. It's not going to look the same, just like it may not look the same in every political situation. You might have different, but you're doing what's good and right for people best you can. There's not a blueprint in the Bible that tells you every way to vote. There's general principles, but you're still left to wisdom. I mean, it's the same with medical questions. Out of all the different ways to help you, someone medically, how do you decide which one's the right way? Do you go to the Deuteronomy? You know, politics are of this world, and so it takes wisdom. Go ahead. Right, that's the principle, but the specific laws would not be found. Right. Yeah, there are general principles of how to treat people. But if you want a specific blueprint of laws, you can't use the Old Testament law for that. That's not what it's for. So children, obey your parents doesn't tell you how to decide all the rules they are to obey. You still have to use your own wisdom as parents. And that will look different family to family too, yes. Right. Right. Yeah, that's a specific promise for a specific time and people. So another way to say that is we have to be careful that we don't turn what's called positive law into general law. Positive law is laws for a specific situation and time, which a lot of that Bible is. And then there are general laws and principles that apply all the time. So we are not in the time of conquest. We are in the time of common grace. Now that frees you up to be as politically involved as you want and try to eradicate, you know, injustice and things that damage. But you're not bringing in the Old Testament theocracy and doing it. You're not to do that. Right. Yeah, what they do is they pick enough of the laws that they want applied today and enforced, but not all of them. Very few will say the Sabbath law should be enforced today. There are a few really on the very far right that say, oh, I long for a time when Sabbath breakers are killed. There's a few, but you kind of want to stay away from them. They're a little scary. So most people even get that you can't take every principle and law from there and apply it here. But they want to take enough, and then if you don't agree with them, then you're somehow liberal or whatever. And that's what Drew is talking about. It has nothing to do with how things go. It's an if it's we use the Bible correctly, regardless of the outcome. We don't enforce Christianity when God has not called us to do that. And so how that ends up, we can always work to change. But to use the Bible illegitimately and bring in the final judgment early, those principles is wrong. Regardless of the outcome. We simply do it because the Bible tells us how to use the Bible. Right. And it's a false dichotomy to say, well, if you don't bring this in, you don't care. You care, but you care in a proper way, not in an improper way. No one said we're all just about the gospel. I said at the beginning that you can care and be involved politically, but you do it correctly. And the example of that would be Daniel. Daniel was very involved in the Babylonian government and politics, but he didn't try to bring in theocracy. He didn't try to enforce God's law to Israel. But he was very involved in doing good. And the other example, of course, is Joseph, who did the same thing. He did very good for the government. He actually saved the people. But he did not try to enforce God's law and oust Pharaoh and and bring in judgment on the Egyptians. But he did do political good. So it's not the gospel only. It's the gospel as the church's chief purpose, but as Christians, we're involved in society, but properly. Any other thoughts? He wasn't talking to them about political policy. He was talking about that person's sins. So, yeah, we're not Anabaptists. We're not saying you separate from culture, politics, or society. We're saying you are involved in seeking the common good, but just not trying to bring in this. And the Anabaptists actually said, just separate. Don't even be a part of government or society at all. They actually started their own cities, little religious enclaves. Any other thoughts? Conquest. All right, let's pray.